the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and commencing to read at verse 5. Matthew chapter 6 verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I think most of us will be aware that Matthew chapter 6 forms a part of what has been commonly termed the Sermon on the Mount. There is a broad division of Matthew chapter 6. And the twofold division is this: verses 1 to 18 and verses 19 to 34. And the contents of these two divisions are as follows. From verses 1 to 18, our Lord is dealing with the lack of sincerity. And in verses 19 to 34, our Lord is dealing with a lack of faith. In verses 1 to 18, our Lord is dealing with a lack of sincerity in the performing of one's devotions. He's dealing with that kind of hypocrisy, where a man would parade his piety to have from men a cheap reputation. Let me repeat: that hypocrisy that would parade one's piety to obtain from men a cheap reputation, performing one's devotions to be seen of men. Thus we notice that expression, "seen of men," occurs three times, verses 1, 5, and 16. In verses 19 to 34, our Lord is dealing with a lack of faith. And it's a lack of faith in terms of one's possessions. And this lack of faith can evidence itself in a twofold way. It can evidence itself in an ambition for self, an ambition to have possessions. Or it can evidence itself in anxiety about self because of a lack of possessions. Thus, in the most orderly fashion, as we should expect, our Lord Jesus deals with these important matters: lack of sincerity and lack of faith. In verses 1 to 18, it is hypocrisy in acts of devotion. We would notice that in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, our Lord is dealing with the moral law. The moral law given to Israel. Then in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 6, our Lord is dealing with the ceremonial law as it was given to Israel. And I think we would be aware that in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has told us that he had not come to destroy the law, but rather to fill it out. To fill it out by his teaching. And in verses 17 to 48, our Lord is filling out the moral law by his teaching. And in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 6, he's filling out the ceremonial law by his teaching. And we notice that in verses 17 to 48 of chapter 5, our Lord selects two commandments from the moral law. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. He selects the two particular commandments. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. I wonder why he selects these two commandments. Thou shalt not kill involves violence. Thou shalt not commit adultery, this involves corruption. Thus he selects those two commandments that have to do with both violence and corruption. And how does our Lord Jesus fill out the Mosaic law in the Sermon on the Mount? Just this. Under the Mosaic law, the act was condemned. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The law of Moses dealt with the act. But in the Sermon of the Mount, the Lord deals with the thought and with the motive. Thus, as he fills out the moral law in respect of thou shalt not kill, we discover in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus actually condemns anger without a cause. Not just a matter of killing, but anger without a cause. And as he fills out the moral law, thou shalt not commit adultery, our Lord, he condemns even the lustful look. Thus he fills out the moral law. But in verses 1 to 18, our Lord is, of chapter 6, our Lord is dealing with the ceremonial law. And deals with three matters in particular. In verses 2 to 4, he deals with the matter of almsgiving. In verses 5 to 15, he deals with the matter of prayer. And in verses 68 to 18, he deals with the matter of fasting. Now let's just look at how he deals with this ceremonial law, verses 1 to 18, as he speaks against this hypocrisy in acts of devotion. Verses 2 to 4, almsgiving. Verses 5 to 15, praying. Verses 6 to 18, fasting. Notice the order. Almsgiving, praying, and fasting. Obviously, almsgiving is manward. Praying is Godward. And fasting is selfward. That can be easily understood. Let me repeat. Almsgiving is manward. Praying, obviously, is Godward. And fasting is selfward. And notice between almsgiving and fasting, the Lord speaks of praying. As if this were central to almsgiving and fasting. And brethren, so it is. For the simple reason, if I'm not praying, if I'm not keeping in touch with God, I can never act aright in relation to my fellow man in the matter of almsgiving. Nor act right in relation to self in the matter of fasting or self-discipline. Thus, it is so important that we have this central exercise correct, this exercise of prayer. But coming back to almsgiving verses 2 and 4, which is manward, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in verse 2 that almsgiving must never be to have glory of man. That's the expression. Not giving alms to have glory of man. In this matter of praying, verse 5, we must not pray to be seen of man. Then in this matter of fasting, it must never be fasting in order to appear unto man, verse 16. Notice the lovely expressions, not to glory of man in the matter of almsgiving, not to be seen of man in the matter of praying, and not to appear unto man in the matter of fasting. Praying, not to glory of man, verse 2, or rather almsgiving, not to glory of man, verse 2, not giving and sounding a trumpet, to be seen of man and to glory of man. And secondly, and importantly, verse 3, not giving as a matter of self-gratification. That's how verse 3 must be understood. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Here it's not so much doing it to the sin of man, but letting one's own left hand know what one's own right hand doeth. What does the Lord Jesus mean by that? He says, give and forget. Don't give to have a sense of self-gratification, to feel that I've done something good, I've done something worthwhile. Ask the Lord, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Here it's not in terms of having glory of man, but giving out of a sense of self-gratification. For the hypocrite gives to glory of man, out of a sense of self-gratification. Then in this matter of praying, not to be seen of man, verse 5, one must pray to the Father in secret. And we're going to notice, our Lord mentions that they have not to pray like the hypocrite, verse 5, nor the heathen, verse 7. The disciple must never pray like the hypocrite, verse 5. We shall try and understand what he says about that in a few moments. But one must neither pray like the hypocrite, one must not pray like the heathen either, verse 7. And we'll try and learn what that means in a few moments. Then in this matter of fasting, not fasting to appear before man. But if there be this matter of fasting, it must be unto the Father which is in secret, verse 18. And thus the Lord Jesus made it clear to his disciples that if they would fast, verse 16, they must not be of a sad countenance. And verse 16, they must not disfigure their face, that others might know that they're fasting and parading their piety. Now we might not care to fast today, though we can fast if we will. But my dear brethren, let me just mention this. Let's never become guilty of going about with a long face, a face that never smiles, a face that would intend to make people think, well, he's a very godly person. He's a very sober person. And often behind a long face, there's the heart of a hypocrite. If I'm living a life of self-discipline, trying to mean it to God, I don't try to impress people with that. That's what the hypocrite does. Then in the second section, a very brief one, verses 19 to 34, the wrong attitude to possessions, the lack of faith in the matter of possessions. We notice that in verses 19 to 24, the Lord addresses himself to the rich. And in verses 25 to 34, he addresses himself to the poor. And his word to both is very simple. To the rich, he says in verse 19, lay not up. And the poor, he says in verses 25, 31 and 34, take no thought. His teaching is very simple. He says, you are rich, lay not up. Lay not up for yourselves, verse 19. And to the poor, verses 25, 31, 34, take no thought, that is, take no anxious thought. Thus, in verses 19 to 24, to the rich, he simply says, don't be ambitious for self. Lay not up for yourselves. But notice what he says. He does not say, lay not up for yourselves riches of an act. What he says is this, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. I wonder why he says treasure and not riches. That is important. A treasure is something that I love. Treasure is something that has won my heart. And the disciple must always say that riches are not something that he loves. And riches have never become something that has won one's heart. This is lay not treasures on earth, but he adds, for yourselves. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why did he say for yourselves? He's dealing with self-centered ambition. Laying up treasures for oneself. Did not our Lord Jesus say in verse 21 of this chapter, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And no disciple must ever set his heart up in wealth and esteem wealth as treasures. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear, very clear from verse 19 that treasures on earth, they're very insecure. And never has been a day when treasures or wealth were more insecure than the day in which we live. In the days of our Lord Jesus, treasures were exposed to three dangers. Verse 19, moth, and rust, and thieves. We cannot say to deal with these matters. But the Lord Jesus makes it very clear to the disciples in that day that treasures on earth were insecure. They were exposed to three dangers, moth, rust, and thieves. But what does the Lord say about the poor? Verses 25 to 34. Be not anxious about self. If to the rich he says, don't be ambitious for self. To the poor he says, don't be anxious about self. If to the rich he says, lay not up. To the poor he says, take no thought. Take no anxious thought. Verses 25, 31 and 34. And if he has told the wealthy that treasures are insecure, our Lord tells the poor that the necessities of earth, these are secure. Our Lord will see to it that the necessities of earth, these are secure. And if to the rich he speaks of a threefold danger in terms of their riches that make them insecure, the poor, he tells them, there is a threefold provision that is secure. And what is a threefold provision? Verse 25, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and what you shall put on. And I love the language of the Lord to these disciples. Verse 26, your heavenly Father feeds the fowls of the air. And verse 30, God clothes the grass of the field. And if he looks after them, surely he'll look after you. Here then is a broad outline of the teaching of this most interesting chapter. But tonight we're going to continue the thought of prayer. Verses 5 to 15. Prayer. We notice we have three prayers brought before us in this section. Verses 5 and 6 we have the hypocrite's prayer. Verses 7 and 8 we have the heathen's prayer. Then in verses 9 to 15, we have the pattern prayer. How orderly the Lord Jesus sets forth his teaching. as every teacher ought to endeavor to be orderly in the presentation. Verses 5 and 6, the hypocrite's prayer. Verses 7 to 8, the heathen's prayer. And verses 9 to 15, the pattern prayer. And please notice, when the Lord Jesus deals with the hypocrite's prayer, he deals with the manner in which the hypocrite prays. Verse 5, to be seen of man. Thus he says, you must not pray like the hypocrite, for the hypocrite prays to be seen of men. That's the manner in which he prays. When he teaches of the heathen's prayer in verses 7 to 8, he doesn't deal with the manner in which the heathen pray, but the matter of their prayer. He says, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do to be heard of God. The hypocrite prays to be seen. The heathen prays to be heard, and he uses vain repetition. Then we have the pattern prayer. It's not all negative with the Lord's teaching. We have the pattern prayer, and this is positive, and he says, after this manner, verse 9, pray ye. So let's look at the hypocrite's prayer, the heathen prayer, and finally, the pattern prayer. The hypocrite's prayer. Why, says the Lord in verse 5, and when thou prayest, they shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now please notice that in verse 5, our Lord is not dealing with public prayer. Some turn to this verse to deal with condemnation of public prayer. But this is not in the Lord's mind at all. What is he dealing with here? Just this. Private prayer being offered in public places. That's what he's dealing with. What belongs to the private in the matter of prayer, being displayed in public. Praying in public, why? To be seen. Praying in public, to have an audience. Praying in public, to seek a reputation from man for one's piety. That's what the Lord is dealing with there. Private prayer, offered in public, to be seen of man, to have a reputation from man for being a pious person. Note that the Lord Jesus says, the love to pray. Well, all of us ought to love to pray. I've been dealing with that during the week. But notice, the hypocrite loves to pray to be seen of man. The Jewish practice of prayer lends itself to hypocrisy. Let me remind you, the Jew had stated times for prayer. He prayed at the third hour, and the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. Thus the Jew had stated times for prayer. And if the Jew wanted to be hypocrite, and parade his piety, it was very easy for a Jew to order his circumstances to be at some conspicuous place at the third hour, or the sixth hour, or the ninth hour. It may be outside the synagogue. It may be at a street corner. And the manner in which the Jew prayed lent itself to ostentation. For the Jew prayed with his hands outstretched, his palms upward, and his head bowed. Thus, it was very easy for a Jew to be a hypocrite in the matter of prayer, to pray ostentatiously at some public spot, to be seen of man, and derive from man a cheap reputation, a reputation for his piety. Now let me make it very clear. Our Lord Jesus here is not dealing with a matter of silently, unobtrusively, breathing a prayer to God, no matter where we might be. He's not dealing with that. But he says in verse 6, "But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee." Most trending to make the word openly. Thus the Lord Jesus makes it clear that there is both a place and a manner for private prayer. What is the place of private prayer? Ah, said the Lord Jesus, enter into thy closet. There's the place for private prayer. The closet or the inner chamber. Not the street corner, but the inner chamber. This word occurs in Matthew chapter 24, verse 26, when the Lord Jesus is heard to say, "Wherefore, O he is in the desert, that is the Messiah, go not forth. Behold, he is in a secret chamber, believe it not." Thus private prayer belongs to the secret chamber. And what is the manner of private prayer? That the Lord Jesus, pray in secret to the Father. Here's private prayer, in the inner chamber, and praying in secret to the Father. Of course, this is not always possible. You remember in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4, Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah, "For what dost thou make request?" Answered Nehemiah, "So I pray to the God of heaven, and there in the presence of the monarch, secretly, unobtrusively, Nehemiah sent a prayer to God." That's what the Lord is dealing with here. He's dealing with a hypocrite who prays publicly to be seen of man. I'd like to pause, my brother, my sister, and challenge all our hearts this evening. I want to ask us all, what do we know of praying in secret to the Father behind the closed doors of one's inner chamber? How much do we know of that? I've had a lot of ministry from John chapter 20. But John tells us the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week, and the doors were shut. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and showed to them his hands and his side. And we have been exhorted, and rightly so, that that's what we ought to do in the Lord's morning, as we gather together to shut the doors, keeping out everything that would hinder us from enjoying his presence in our midst. And brethren, that is so necessary. But there is another side to the shut door. Not just the shut door of the upper room, the assembly, at the breaking of bread, but the shut door of one's inner chamber. Christian friend, let me ask you, when did you last have the experience behind the shut door of an inner chamber praying to the Father in secret? Then the Lord goes on to speak of heathen prayer, verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that shall be heard for their much speaking." The heathen use vain repetitions. And, says the Lord, don't you use vain repetitions. And you've heard it said before, and rightly so, the Lord Jesus isn't here condemning repetition. He is condemning vain repetition. And it's not wrong to repeat ourselves in prayer. Let me remind you, in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus prayed the same prayer 3 times over. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he himself besought the Lord thrice concerning the thorn in the flesh. Thus the Lord is not condemning repetition here. He's condemning vain repetition. The vain repetition of the heathen. As for instance the Tibetans with the prayer wheels. As for instance the Buddhist with his beads. And might I say, the Roman Catholics with the repeated Ave Marias. That's the type of thing the Lord is thinking of here. Not just repetition, but vain repetition. In fact, this word for repetition is an interesting word. Sometimes it is rendered doubling over much. In fact, literally it means to stammer. And that's the idea. And what does a person do who stammers, unable to do otherwise? That person repeats words with no additional meaning and no additional significance. Now, said the Lord Jesus, you must not pray like that. For that's how the heathen pray. They just repeat their words with no additional meaning and no additional significance. What the Lord is condemning here is just this, in our prayers, heaping up empty phrases, that's vain repetitions. You may remember, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, the prophets of Baal, they cried out, O Baal, answer us! And they cried out that for the space of half a day. O Baal, answer us! And they cried it out for the space of half a day. In Acts chapter 19, verse 34, we're told that for 2 hours the Ephesians cried, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And why does the heathen keep up these empty phrases? Said the Lord Jesus, they think they should be heard for their much speaking. Brethren, it's not enlightening. They think they should be heard for the much speaking. My brother, my sister, please listen to this. God is never impressed by a mere multitude of words. We cannot impress God with a multitude of words. My brother, let me say this. Neither the length nor the eloquence of a man's prayer impresses God. God wants his sincerity and not hypocrisy. In fact, can I tell you this, my brother? God answers what we don't ask for. He said to Solomon, because thou hast not asked for. Remember in our prayers, God reads the heart. Not just impressed with words, God reads the heart. Heathen prayer. Verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you need of before you ask him. I dealt with this already. We'll not be later speaking it now as time is going rather fast. We think now of the pattern prayer. Before thinking of this pattern prayer, let me just make one or two remarks. When we come to Luke chapter 11, we discover that this prayer was given by our Lord in response to the request of the disciples. Luke 11, verses 2 to 4. Lord, teach us to pray. It may be this prayer was taught by the Lord on more than one occasion. I want to make it clear that this prayer, strictly speaking, is not a Christian prayer. Not come understood. Well, this prayer, strictly speaking, is not a Christian prayer. The language implied, the person addressed, and the promises given are not Christian. In fact, we have to observe most clearly the Jewish character of the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot get away from its Jewish character. For instance, in chapter 6, verses 31 to 32, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek." He says, "I'm speaking to you as Jews, and don't do what the Gentiles do." Thus, this prayer, strictly speaking, is not a Christian prayer. It has a Jewish background. It was given to the disciples who did not know how to pray, who said to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." But more of that in a few moments. What about prayer in the day in which we live? What do these verses tell us about the character of prayer for the day in which we live? In John chapter 16, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "At that day," that's the day in which we live, "the day of the Holy Spirit, ye shall ask in my name." Brethren, here's how we pray today. We ask in his name. But what is meant by asking in his name? My brother, my sister, I want you to understand this. If I do anything in a person's name, I do it in their absence. And I do it as their representative. Now that's simple. If I do anything in a person's name, I do it in their absence. And I do it as their representative. Thus, after the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, brother, sister, listen to this. The believer in prayer is given the Son's own place before the Father. Now let me repeat that. And let the wonder sink into our hearts. When I pray today, I'm actually given the Son's own place before the Father. That's praying in his name. The Lord taught the disciples in Matthew chapter 6, "Our Father which art in heaven," thus they had to pray. I want you to hear this evening, that is not the language of a Christian. That's the language of a minor. That's the language of the Jew. "Our Father, which art in heaven." What is the language of the Church of God of this day? Not "our Father, which art in heaven," but "Abba, Father." I want you to take a moment or two on this. In Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Apostle speaks of the Jew being like unto a child under tutors and governors, under the time appointed of the Father. And what was the time appointed of the Father as far as the Jewish child was concerned? The time appointed of the Father was when his child would enter into his majority, leave
his minority.
Enter into his majority.
Cease from being a child
and given the place of a son before the Father.
As a child, says Paul, he was under tutors and governors. And that was due under the law. Viewed as a child under tutors and governors. Tutors and governors looked after his education and after his morals. That was due under the law.
Thou shalt not, and thou shalt.
What was the time appointed of the Father? When the Father wanted his child to be no longer a child, to cease from being under tutors and governors, and have the position of a son before the Father. Now, says the Apostle, there came a time in God's dealings with man, when God desired the longest of a people before him, just like a child under tutors and governors, like a people under the law. God wanted the people before him in the dignity and the position of sons. And how has God accomplished this? Ah, says the Apostle, I tell you, when the fullness of the time was come. And that expression, the fullness of the time, equates with the time appointed the Father. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. And please notice the teaching of that verse. Not to redeem a people from the curse of a broken law. It doesn't say that. To redeem a people from the law as a way of life under tutors and governors, that we might receive the sonship. And God's Son, in the fullness of time, went to Calvary to redeem a people from being tutors under tutors and governors under the law, that we in this day of grace might receive the sonship. And brethren, because of Calvary tonight, we have received the sonship. We're given the place of sons before the Father. But God has done more. And please listen to this. Says the Apostle Father in Galatians chapter 4, and because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba Father. Not in the matter of our sonship. God sent the Son from heaven to Calvary that we might receive it. And God has sent the Spirit of his Son into his heart that we might enjoy it. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart and mind, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Brethren, I want you to listen to this. To me, this is most precious. And not understood as it ought to be understood. A man might adopt a child. He might lavish upon that child all his love. He may expend upon that child all his wealth. But two things a man can never do. He can never alter that child's descent. And he can never impart to that child his own nature. And people who are adopting children are invariably told, never expect anything from the child. And never look for yourself in the child. And that's wise counsel. But brethren, what man cannot do, our God has done for you and me. He has brought us into his family. And he sent into my heart and your heart the Spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, Abba Father. And I have in my heart, and you have in your heart, the Spirit of the Son, whereby we cry, Abba Father. But you ask the question, what is Abba Father? And I've said this here before, and I'm going to say it again.
you dismiss from your mind all thought that Abba is the lisping of an infant. That's what's being taught today. That Abba is just the equivalent of Daddy. There's nothing farther removed from the truth than that.
Because your sons and the longer infants, God has sent into your heart the spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And let me remind you from Mark chapter 14. This was the language of God's Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried to his Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Let this cup pass from me. And would you think for one moment that when God's Son said in the garden, Abba, Father, that that was the lisping of an infant? No, brethren, it was the heart cry of God's Son. An Abba, Father language of one who's been joined with the fact that he's a son of the sons of God and has in his heart the spirit of his own Son. Thus we cry, Abba, Father. You might ask the question, why Abba? Why Father? Well, it is said that no slave was ever fully to call his master Abba, and that is true. We are not slaves, we are sons. But I want to suggest something else. Whenever you have in your New Testament untranslated Aramaic, it always bespeaks deep feeling and deep pathos. Here the apostle said, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, maranatha. Paul is employing deep feeling and deep pathos. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that at the end of the hours of darkness our Savior cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Language of deep feeling and deep pathos. And thus we're in God's family now. The Spirit of God's Son is in our hearts. And with deep feeling and pathos we cry, Abba, Father. Brethren, isn't it wonderful? In our unconverted days, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, our thoughts were an open sepulchre. With our tongues we used to speak. The poison of us was under our lips, and our mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. But now, saved by God's grace, brought into God's family, given the position of sons and the Spirit of his Son in their hearts, we can employ meaningfully and worshipfully the same language as God's own Son, Abba Father. I'd intended to go to Romans chapter 8, but time doesn't permit. Time really has gone. But let me just, in closing, say this. Please observe that this prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is not a form of prayer, either for private or public utterance. Our Lord Jesus said in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye. He did not say in these exact words, pray ye, but after this manner. He was setting the Lord's disciples a pattern for and principles for prayer. And indeed, a pattern and principle that remains for all time. What are the principles of prayer in this pattern prayer? Just very briefly. We notice that this prayer divides itself into two. In the first half, it is thy, thy, thy. In the second half, it is us, us, us. That becomes very obvious. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Thus, in the first half of the prayer, it is concerned for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Then, in the second part, it's us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Us. What then is the significance? Did not our Lord Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you? Verse 36. Brethren, here's an abiding principle in the matter of prayer. And what is it? God's interest first, and mine next. I wonder if that's how I pray. Is that how you pray? Is there predominant in your heart when you pray, God's interest first, then mine afterwards? And as we'd expect in this prayer, there are 7 petitions in this pattern prayer. But will you please notice? Only one of these petitions is for a material, a physical need. Give us this day our daily bread. Only one petition for a material and a physical need. I wonder if that's how we pray. Brethren, let me ask you this evening. Is your desire for spiritual blessings in relation to material and physical blessings the ratio of 6-1? That's how the Lord teaches us to pray. Then notice, partner, the tremendous range of petitions in this prayer. Thy kingdom come. Pray for the inauguration of God's kingdom, when God will assert his rights on the earth in irresistible power. Pray for that. Then pray for one's daily need. Give us this day our daily bread. And finally, and I must close, notice what our attitude in prayer ought to be from this breath. Number one, we approach as a reverent son. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The language of a reverent son. Secondly, we approach as a loyal subject. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Thirdly, we approach as a dependent creature. Give us this day our daily bread. Fourthly, we approach as a straying child, and forgive us our debts. And fifthly, we approach as a helpless mortal, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There we must be. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you again for these important principles, abiding principles in the matter of prayer. Write them on our hearts, we pray. And again we cry to thee to help us to take our prayer life more seriously, to recognize the deep need of being in touch with thee, laying hold upon thee in our weakness and in our inadequacy. Bless thy word, we pray thee, to all of our hearts, and grant us thy blessing too, as now we part. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.